Catholic Church today declares that holiness is necessary to salvation. God said, be holy as I am holy. But we say, holiness is unessential to salvation. I would say that the church today is every bit as daring, if not more daring, than the Pharisees and scribes. And who is right? The church is right, of course. The church is the one that speaks the truth. This is coming to the point of the incredible. I can hardly believe my ears when I listen to some evangelical speaking. Is holiness essential to salvation? No, it's declared. Only faith is essential to salvation. Holiness doesn't matter. Oh, it doesn't. So we have decided it doesn't matter. What does the scripture say? You know why they have arrived at this conclusion? Because it prejudices the evangelical doctrine of justification by faith. And having made our doctrine, we can dispose of the rest of the word of God. For that matter, we don't need the rest of the word of God anymore. It is a fearful situation that the church has come into in these days, in the way it handles the word of God. But let me go on to give you examples of how the word of God has been deprived of its authority. The word translated here in this passage, you have made the word of God of none authority. You have removed the authority from the word of God. You make void the word of God through your traditions. Means in the Greek to remove authority from the word of God. It is in fact to deny the kingship of God. Let me give you a number of things to think about. The way in which, let me begin with the trivial and move on to the more serious. Let's take some trivial points. Trivial only in expression, not trivial in principle. Many years ago, I first heard somebody addressing God as you in prayer. You. I had always prayed thee and thou comest and we goest and the like. And suddenly I heard somebody say you. It gave me a shock. How can you address God as you? This is unthinkable. I mean, you only address God as thou, thee. And here some irreverent person comes along and says, you. So who do you think you are? Then I decided, before I began to get too angry about the matter, to study the scriptures. And that's a very good thing to do, study the scripture. So I looked at the Greek word for you, and what was my surprise to discover that the word you in Greek is simply you. There are no two different words for you in Greek. In German, you have two different words. One, the polite form, sie, and the common form, du. In French, you have the same thing, vous and tu. But in English, there is no such thing, and neither is there in Greek, a common form and a polite form. In other words, I discovered, to my astonishment and my shock, that in the Bible, God is simply addressed as you, with the same word you as you would address to anybody else. Having recovered from my shock and pondered the scriptural position, I decided that since that is scripture, I would do the same. And so when I prayed and said you, in the beginning it was quite difficult, because I was almost going to say, you comest. I forgot, you don't say that, you come. I prayed you in prayer. Oh, wow. That brought the roof down on me, because all these other highly religious people, like myself, immediately protested. How can you say you to God? Well, that was just my reaction too. You are dishonoring the name of God. You cannot do this. So I said to them, search the scriptures. But their reaction was different. They didn't want to search the scriptures. They didn't want to know. Funny. I thought we abide by the word of God, but they couldn't tell us what the word of God said. Our tradition requires us to say, thou, and that's the way it's going to be. And I said, well, too bad, but I'm going to say you, because I don't happen to be interested in your tradition. I am interested in the word of God. Does that sound trivial? That's a trivial example. Is it that trivial? It wasn't that trivial to me at the beginning. But it showed the remarkable principle that no matter what the word of God actually says or teaches, we will stick to our tradition. And I still hear people saying thou and thee, who can hardly manage King James English at all. Imagine trying to say thou comest, you doest, and the like, and I thankest thee, and it gets... Imagine somebody has trouble enough coping with English at all, trying to cope with King James English, and the result of that prayer begins to get rather amusing by the time one has finished with it. But what does it mean? To me, whether a person says thou or thee is really of no interest to me. If he wants to go on saying that, that's his business. But that he should go and assail and attack someone else who says this is very strange. Because it is for him to prove that what he is doing is scriptural, not for me to prove. For what I am doing is scriptural. What he is doing is not scriptural. So he has no right to go and attack others. But you will see the strange thing happening. And this is another point we shall observe in a moment. Those who behave unscripturally are always those who are on the offensive, attacking others who do what is scriptural, demanding that they should change, or they should be excluded, they should be kicked out and the like. So these innocent disciples who are eating without ceremonially washing their hands are being accused of breaking the teaching of the elders. Now, what is more, and this is where once this situation starts moving, it starts snowballing. Do you know that in the Mishnah we discover that the teaching of the elders, or the scribes, is more authoritative than the Bible itself? Of course, once you start the process, there's no more stopping. Today, what Calvin says appears to be more authoritative to most Calvinists than whatever Jesus said. Doesn't seem to matter too much what Jesus says, so long as Calvin says it. Staggering. And some of us are accused not at all for not preaching the scripture, for nobody can blame us or prove to us that we have not taught scripture, but we have been accused of not teaching what Calvin said or what the Reformed churches say and the like. This is really coming to the point where we have reached the stage of the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, I was just refreshing my memory this morning as I looked in the Mishnah. If you look in the Mishnah, under the section on the Sanhedrin, and looked in the section number 11, paragraph 3, you will discover it's stated in black and white that whatever the scribe says is of more authority than the law of God. That if a person violates the teaching of scripture, it doesn't matter. But if he violates, if he transgresses the teaching of the scribe, it shall not be forgiven him. I could hardly believe my ears. I could hardly believe my ears looking at this. But that is what has happened. Today, for many churches, if you violate the teaching of this reformer or that person, it is more serious than if you violate the teaching of Scripture. It is absolutely true. I know it from experience. We have degraded the Word of God. We have taken the commandments and the teachings of men in place of the teachings of God. And as I've pointed out elsewhere, to some people, the smoking of a cigarette, the drinking of a glass of wine, going to a cinema is somehow a worse offense, or at least as bad an offense as committing some other sin, much more grievous to the neighbor. Strange, isn't it? How we have distorted the word of God. I don't encourage smoking, far be it from me. I don't encourage drinking. I don't encourage any of these things. But we must keep in perspective what a Christian is about. A Christian is not about whether you drink or smoke or this sort of thing. The question of being a Christian is being having a transformed mind, being transformed. But let us consider further cases. At this time of the year, it's graduation time. And all of us who are pastors get endless leaflets and papers from this seminary and that Bible college and here and there and everywhere. And right now, all these papers that I get from this seminary or that Bible college is always of people wearing academic gowns and some square hat on top of their heads with some ribbon dangling around by the side of the head. Now, let me ask you, has not the world crept into the church, influencing every way its thinking and its actions? Now, those who are graduates from some secular college, of course, if the college wants us to wear a gown, we wear a gown. If it wants us to wear a hood, we wear a hood. That's okay. But should the church be conforming to the world? That is my question. Should it? The answer of most evangelicals is yes. I thought that being a Christian means you behave differently from the world. You do not conform to these external displays of glory and academic. But apparently that holds no water with the majority of Christians. Does it hold water with you? Maybe not. Maybe for you too, you think that Christians should go to a Bible college and come wearing all this time, perform in the same worldly manner, conform to the practices of the world. Why not, instead of graduates wearing all these funny gowns in a Bible college? I mean, we cannot change the rules of universities from which we come from, but we do not have to have Bible colleges conforming to those practices. Why not, instead of these graduates wearing all these gowns, that on graduation day they humbly kneel down before the Lord and spend a time in worship and in prayer, instead of dishing out bits of paper as the world does? It is so important that we do not become conformed to the world. It is so essential. But so deeply are we conformed to the ways and the thinkings of this world that it doesn't even strike us. Did you realize that these degrees from most of these Bible colleges have no academic value at all in any respectable reputable academic institution in this world? So what do we end up? We end up kidding ourselves with degrees that kid us, but doesn't kid the world. You take that degree and go to a reputable academic institution and see whether it's recognized or not. I ask you to come try it and see. I know that in nowhere in England would it have so much as give you even 2 credits for it. I know that from experience. It carries no credit whatsoever with any academic respectable institution. So what then is the point of this degree? Apparently the degree is issued in order that we may bluff ourselves into thinking that we are really something. Or if the world has the right to do it, we have the right to do it. But do you think God cares 2 hoots about your degree? Does it matter? It matters to men. It doesn't matter to God. If it doesn't matter to God, why exactly do you do it? Because you want to impress men, right? Sure. If it wasn't to impress men, why would you bother? I received a letter from a large church on the west coast of the United States. Church with attendance of 400 people, was looking for a pastor. So in case you don't see me too much around again, you know what happened. And I looked at this, and this detailed information about this church, detailed information about the requirements that for the pastor they're looking for. Now, don't get me wrong, I didn't apply. I didn't even know of the existence of this church. This church somehow got my name from somewhere and sent this thing about wanting a pastor to me. I looked at what they require of a pastor. What they require of the pastor is a degree from some seminary or Bible school and a few years of experience. That's all. Wow. Seems to be very easy to be a pastor in these days. I say it's easy to be a pastor in these days because not so easy in the Bible. What are the biblical requirements for a pastor in these days? In the scripture. What are the biblical requirements? Not one is even mentioned in the list. Not one. They probably presumably haven't read Titus or Timothy. Or if they have read it, they couldn't care less. Today, the requirement of a pastor is not spiritual. The only thing they want to know is what the world wants to know. If you apply to a secular job, they'll ask you, what degree have you gotten, how many years experience? Lo and behold, the church does exactly the same thing. Also, we are not Pharisees. We are not hypocrites. Only they were. We have taken God's standards and reduced them down to our level. We behave and we think exactly as the world does, and we wonder why the world despises the church. When Paul drew up the requirements of a pastor, he didn't say one word about degrees. He didn't mention one word about education. Not one word. You just read the lists in Timothy and Titus. But in detail, he lists the kind of person that this man had to be. The spiritual quality of that man. What kind of a life he lived in his family. What kind of life he lived in his home. What kind of life he lived in his place of work before he became. What kind of a man he is. What is his spiritual dedication? That's the only thing Paul wants to know. Surprising, isn't it? And Paul was an intellectual. You might have thought he would have been thinking, look, I sat all these years under the feet of Gamaliel. I'm going to require anybody who comes in here to have at least this kind of minimum intellectual requirements. He asked for nothing of this. The only requirement is spiritual because the church of Christ is spiritual. But I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. No church appoints a pastor on that basis today. But I say, no Chinese church appoints a pastor on that basis today. Whether it's evangelical or non-evangelical, the requirement is purely intellectual. Today, all you need to do to become a pastor is to go to a Bible school or seminary, and when you graduate, hope that some church will be interested in you because maybe only 2% will ever find employment as a pastor. What happens to the rest is of no interest to the seminary or to the Bible school. They are not an employment agency. They couldn't care less what happens to you after you graduate. But maybe 2% might find employment as pastors. A few more percent maybe as missionaries. And the rest will just pack their bags and go back to whatever they did before. Now, talking about seminaries and Bible schools, would it surprise you if I asked one question about them? What is the scriptural justification for the existence of a Bible school or seminary? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? You know, only recently it suddenly hit me. And it gave me another shock. I've had a lot of shocks in my Christian life from studying the Bible. It had never crossed my mind to ask whether a seminary or Bible college is scripturally justifiable. Has it ever crossed your mind to ask that question? We think that if any institution teaches the Bible, it automatically justifies itself, but it doesn't. The Pharisees and scribes also taught the Bible. Remember, they are Bible scholars. But let's ask this question. Uncomfortable as it makes us, where in the Bible do you find justification for the existence of a seminary or college? You tell me. If you can find the answer, kindly share it with me sometimes, because I haven't found it in the scriptures. And it may surprise you to come to the conclusion, to realize that in fact there is no justification for their existence as far as scripture is concerned. Because it raises another question. It raises the question, what was God's way? I said God's way, not the church's way. But what was God's way of training men for the ministry of his church? What was God's way? Study the scriptures and find out. And his way was certainly not the way of the Bible college or the seminary. Now, I have no sour grapes. I have spent an awful lot of time in Bible college and in the faculty of divinity. But it came to me as a shock to realize that I was doing what was unscriptural myself. But I trust that God will have mercy upon me, because like Paul, I acted in ignorance. I didn't know it was unscriptural. I would like you to think deeply on this matter. I would like any Bible college, any seminary, to show me from Scripture, what is the raison d'etre? What is the justification for their existence? And I suspect that they will feel very, very uncomfortable confronted with that challenge, because there's no way they're going to prove it from Scripture. You see, when you look at Scripture, you realize that God, in his wisdom, did not intend to train people in this way. What happens is this, as I was sharing with a brother yesterday. Today, in order to train for the ministry in the church, you have to go out of the church to a Bible school and seminary to train for work in the church. What a strange situation. You have to go out of the church to learn to serve the Lord in the church. And you know what happens as a result of that? That person who is seminary trained or Bible college trained doesn't have the faintest clue how the church functions when he is responsible for its administration. You know that when I came out of so many years of training, I didn't know how to conduct so simple a thing as a marriage. You know, when I had to conduct my first wedding, I had to rush out to the bookshop, grab a book on wedding and read it. How do you conduct a wedding? I didn't know how to conduct a wedding. You think it's nothing to it, right? Try it sometime. I didn't know what was the legal procedure. I didn't know what was the church procedure. And what was my confusion when I bought this book to realize that there were some dozen or more different forms in which you could conduct the wedding service. And I thought, which of these forms am I supposed to use? Which is the right form? In fact, all forms are right. In that case, which one shall I choose? I wasn't told how to conduct a baptism. I had no idea what I was supposed to do. I didn't know what I was supposed to do in conducting a funeral, and I still remember conducting my first funeral and wondering what I was supposed to do. And I didn't even know what I was supposed to say at the moment that the coffin was to go into the ground. The guy had to nudge me and say, well, what do you say now? Unto dust thou shalt return. I said, okay, let's... I didn't know what one was supposed to do in a church. But even more serious than that, I didn't know what was the structure of the church, what's the biblical teaching or the structure of the church. Should it have elders? Who are elders anyway? Should it have deacons? What is the function of deacons? What is the overseer? What is the bishop? What is the biblical structure of the church? Oh, dear me. What a state of affairs. I had to go out of the church to learn to serve God in the church. And little wonder, of course, those out of the church wasn't able to tell me or didn't bother to tell me how I'm supposed to serve God in the church. More serious than that. The average Bible school and seminary some of you will know, is conducted just like any secular college is conducted. What do? We have a timetable, and you arrive to attend the lecture at the given hour, and when the lecture is over, you take your books and you go to your room. Where in all of this do you learn to live the life of the church, of the New Testament church, of the biblical church? The result of this, of course, is that all of us who are in training, maybe 100 or more students, have simply no commitment to each other. We have no interaction with each other apart from what you on your university or college campus would have with any other student. We have no idea how the church functions. Little wonder that when I read what Paul said about the church, I didn't know what he's talking about. Paul said the church is a body committed to each other, that functions as one, that lives in relation to each other. Do you know what it means? I had no clue what that means. I know what it is to live in a Bible college. I know what it is to live, to study in a faculty of divinity. But I don't know what the church is, in spite of all that. Because when we graduated, what happens? Well, there is a big ceremony, just like you have recently had your ceremonies. And what happens is that you have your name called, and then you go up there and you get a piece of paper with a nice little ribbon around it. And mine even had a nice little box in which the nice little paper with a nice little ribbon went into this nice little box. And there we were holding this dark blue box with this white paper with this red ribbon. Oh, that's graduation. And so what happens is this: you shake hands with the principal, with whoever this big shot is that was invited to preside over the ceremony. And then you say bye-bye to all those other fellow students that you had lived with for a couple of years and you never really got to know. And he goes his way and you go your way, and that's the end of it. That's a church. How can those of us trained in this kind of a way even have the vaguest inkling of what a church is and how it functions? That's not a New Testament church. You would have thought that this is the opportunity to learn to live as a church. Well, apart from an occasional prayer meeting, and apart from the fact that the subjects we studied was not, in this case, engineering or physics or chemistry, but the Bible, I mean, our training was no different from any other secular training. Are people trained in this kind of way going to come out and they're going to build a church? It's pitiful. Little wonder that in the wisdom of God, that was not the way he intended his people to be trained. Is it? Look in the scriptures. How did the Lord train his disciples? How did Paul train people? Do you think that an expanding and growing church like the early church had not thought about the question of training? Of course they had thought about it. And as I said the other day, why didn't all these apostles come together like a college of cardinals and say, okay, we're going to have a high-powered academic training session now with 12 apostles to teach you a bunch of fellows here. Oh, that's going to be the best group of professors anybody hoped to sit under. But they apparently never thought of a college. Of course they did. They thought of a college. But that was not the way it was going to function. So does it make you uncomfortable suddenly to realize that the way the church is functioning today is simply unscriptural? There is no scriptural foundation for this way of functioning. Yet those of us who seek to implement, even if it's not our particular desire or not even in our interest, both from the point of view of the time consumed and the exhaustion involved to train people, we are the ones who come under attack for fulfilling the scriptural way of doing things. Isn't that incredible? Pitiful is the state of the church. Now when you read this passage again, I hope you can read it with a lot more meaning. Don't say, oh, that applied only to Pharisees and scribes. We are not Pharisees and scribes. Are we not? I fear that we are the Pharisees. We are the scribes in this generation. And the Lord is saying to us, well has Isaiah the prophet spoken of you. You honor me with your lips. You say, ah, you see, in my evangelical creed, the Bible is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is not just containing the Word of God. It is okay, okay, that's fine. When are you going to live it? That's the question. When are you going to do it? And the prophet goes on to say, and your hearts are far away from the Lord. The church stands condemned, let me tell you, for the hypocrisy. We have messed around with the Word of God. We have reduced it to our level in every area, whether it's in doctrine or in practice. Everywhere we have degraded the Word of God. And the churches don't like to hear me saying so, but it is my business to say it. The Pharisees and scribes didn't like to hear Jesus saying so. It was his task to say so. And so we can go on and on. I can give you example after example how almost every aspect of the church life today has departed from the Word of God. It is unfaithful to the Word of God. It has corrupted the Word of God. Even in the fundamental doctrines of salvation, we have completely distorted the truth. Scriptural teaching is that salvation involves submission to Christ as Lord, to God as King. Faith means accepting Jesus, submitting to Jesus as Lord. The church has changed this to read, we are saved by accepting Jesus as our personal Savior. Not one word is said about Lord. Nothing is said about Lord. Accept him as your personal Savior. I don't even know what this word personal Savior means. You know what it means? Well, how do you accept him if you don't accept him personally? Can you accept him impersonally? Can you accept him as your impersonal Savior? I'm not sure what the word personal Savior means. You either accept him or you don't accept him. I mean, if you accept him, of course it has to be you accepting him. How do you accept him impersonally? I don't understand. But apart from this kind of a strange expression, the church does not say one word about the Lordship of Christ. That is reserved for some higher meeting later on, for consecration, for some other thing like this. But for the average Christian, it's good enough that you accept him as your personal Savior. Who gave us the right? Who gave us the right to change the Word of God? I defy any person, any pastor, any theologian, anywhere in the world to show me from the Word of God that he or you or anyone else can be saved by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. I defy them to prove it from Scripture. I don't think anyone will come forth to take the challenge because there's no way you can prove it from Scripture. Because it's simply unscriptural. We have changed the Word of God. We have devalued the Word of God. The Word of God says, Jesus must be Lord. We say, or the church says, Jesus needs only be Savior. When he's your Savior, you get something from him. When he's Lord, you have to give something to him. That is less popular. So let's just water down the other section. We are the Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites of this generation. And let me tell you, God's judgment upon the church will be exceedingly, exceedingly severe, as it will be far more severe for the Pharisees and the scribes, the Bible scholars, than it would be for the common person, if you can say anybody is common. Has these words made your ears to sting? Is there anything left in the church when I'm through with it that is still scriptural? Well, you tell me if there's anything left that's still scriptural. I will go on to tell you that the church doesn't even function as a New Testament church today. What have we got here? What we have got here is a meeting. It's not a church. We have a meeting that gets together twice a week. We have not even begun to function as a church. Do you realize that? Chinese Gospel Church or any other church for that matter does not function as a New Testament church. All we have functioned is as a twice weekly meeting. That's all we have functioned at. A church is not just a meeting. It is people who are committed to each other, in which each lives for the other person. Only the training team is beginning to function as a church. Only beginning. Long way to go. We as a church, quote, church, are not actually functioning as a gospel church. It's not functioning as a New Testament church. I am saying so myself. I don't have to wait for anybody else to say so, because I know what the Bible teaches on this matter. We have to move, as time goes forward, to becoming a church. That is, a community of people who live for each other, to each other, with each other. Not necessarily in the same house, but living with each other in our understanding, in our commitment to each other. We have a long way to go. May God grant to us then, how shall we be saved out of this situation? My heart groans. How, Lord, shall we be saved? We have a whole church full of people today who are not going to make it. Let me tell you, they're not going to make it. Nobody is going to make it by accepting Jesus as personal Savior. Not until his life is subject to Jesus as Lord. That is the scriptural teaching. What happens to the others who have been deluded by pastors and preachers? Strong words. Let any man show me that what I have said is unscriptural. Wherein is the hope for the future? The hope for the future lies in precisely this. That we are determined either to finish with being Christians and stop being hypocrites and pack our bags and forget the whole business. Or else we are going to be determined, as I am determined, that I am going to apply the Word of God into every department, into every section, into every aspect of the life of the church. That's what we're going to have to do. We are going to have to examine every detail in the light of God's Word. And if we do not do this, we shall be as the Pharisees and the scribes who have made void the Word of God with our own thinking, our own tradition, our own regulations, our own practices. May God have mercy upon us. If you desire to be found in the kingdom of God, make sure that you understand the lesson that Jesus, our Lord, is teaching us in this passage. Make sure that you examine your life in the light of God's word. Because we are not talking about trivial matters in this church. We are not talking about religion. We are talking about eternal life. That's what's at stake. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.